Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time.
Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.
Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming,
40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown.
The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh.
By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.
When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on with them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord.
Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.
But the Lord replied,
Is it right for you to be angry?
Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said,
It would be better for me to die than to live.
But God said to Jonah,
Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?
It is, and I'm so angry I wish I were dead.
But the Lord said,
You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?
Thank you so much, Saplings, all of you, for taking part in that. It's great to have you reading for us today. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Let me start by asking you which movie I might be talking about that has these lines in it. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is... Mission Impossible. Now, I think there are six Mission Impossible movies. I think I've seen three, probably. But I did enjoy them for the action that you're probably thinking, oh, yeah, he's one of those sort of people. But Tom Cruise's Agent Hunt relishes the impossible nature of each mission. But I wonder what he would have made of this mission given to Jonah. I was trying to think of a contemporary mission that might be similar. Imagine you work for a Christian mission agency that works in the Middle East. You're new to the team and you're instructed as follows. We want you to go to Kabul, Afghanistan, to preach against it, to go throughout that city, proclaiming that the God will overthrow it because he sees just how wicked you are. In terms of danger, I can't imagine a more terrifying mission. Afghanistan, you may know, is top of the Open Doors World Watch List, the country where the greatest persecution of Christians in the world takes place. We know of the violence and evil of that place, not just against Christians, but those of other minority religious groups, repression of women, and so on. Now, it's not comparable. Of course it isn't. Jonah was God's prophet, specifically commissioned directly by the Lord himself, as we read. Normally, it would be to go to God's people. But here, he's to go to pagans, to a regime that was known for its violence and evil. No wonder the mission given to Jonah at the beginning of chapter 1 was one he chose not to accept, but to run away from. Because it must have seemed to him like mission impossible. But as we saw last week, you cannot run away from God. And so despite his disobedience, we saw that God brought Jonah to his senses. And he turns to his Lord and finds his mercy. As he says in chapter 2, verse 6, "You, Lord, brought my life up from the pit." And he finds mercy. And so he concludes in chapter 2, verse 6, in verse 9, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Now, chapter 3, if you look at it with me, is something of a reset. It's a replay of God asking Jonah to go to Nineveh, as he did at the beginning. And like any movie, there are different scenes. And we're going to look at three different scenes in chapters 3 and 4. Scene 1 is this, Jonah's obedience to God. On the back of the service sheet, I've put a little handout. It's not up on the screen, but if you want, there's a little handout. If you want to scribble notes or just see where we're going. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." It's the same call of God that he received in chapter 1. But this time, there is a completely different response. Jonah says, verse 3, well, he obeys the word of the Lord and goes to Nineveh. He'd been changed. He'd learnt from the experience of running away from God and receiving God's mercy. And in light of that mercy, in obedience to God's call on his life, he now goes to proclaim the message that he's received from God in an abbreviated form. Now, there are many sermons in the Bible. I don't know of one shorter than this. This is an 8-word sermon. You may be longing for that day when there is an 8-word sermon. Well, here it is in verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I think he probably said more than that. That is an abbreviated version, but it was the heart of the message. It was absolutely clear. Nineveh was going to be overthrown by God. It was unambiguous, it's unmistakable in its contents. It was a warning, and it was time-limited. And we know the reason for such a message from chapter 1, verse 2, because of Nineveh's wickedness. Now, I want you to think for a moment of what it must have been like for Jonah. This is speculation. Delivering such a message. Do you imagine it was an easy message? Did he relish delivering it? Did he fear for his own life as he spoke God's word? Well, we're not told, but we are told he went in obedience to God. No more running away. Here is a faithful servant of God, full of courage. And maybe chapter 2, verse 8 gives an insight into the change that had taken place, where he says this, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." Now, it may be that he's got in mind when he says those clinging to worthless idols were the pagan sailors or the pagan Ninevites, and that would be true of them. They had turned away from God's love because of a greater love for their idols and their gods. But it would also be true of Jonah as well, for he had turned away from God's love. He clung instead to this idol of comfort and security and protection, ahead of clinging to his one hope in life and death, the Lord of heaven and earth. But here he obeys God in the most challenging of calls on his life, and now he trusts him in what he asks of him. Now, one reflection for us is this: how does obedience to God's call on our lives work out? Normally, if we're those trusting in Jesus, we're happy to obey God when it suits us, when he doesn't challenge us. But what about when he challenges us in areas we don't want him to go, that we'd rather keep separate from his lordship. What idols are we clinging to? Let's have a think about this. What about the desire to be popular, whether at school or in the workplace, or to be ambitious, to succeed in our work? How does that work out when you know to say that you're a follower of Jesus might make you unpopular, cause you to be rejected by your friendship group, where it might affect your prospects of promotion at work? So the question is, where are you tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, to turn away from God's love for you, preferring instead the love of others? Where are we at on the obedience stakes? Let's move to scene two, Nineveh's faith in God. Nineveh's faith in God. After all we've heard about the Ninevites, you'd have to say, well, I certainly think this, verse 5 is completely unexpected. In response to the proclamation that Jonah makes, we read, the Ninevites believed God. In direct response to the preaching of God's word, they hear and believe. Now, we're told what this belief looked like in the Ninevites. There was godly sorrow. You may wonder what this sackcloth business is, but fasting and sackcloth in verse 5 were signs of sorrow, of godly grief at what they were like. Because now they see God, they actually see themselves. To use biblical language, sinners under the judgment of God. And there was godly sorrow for that. There was honesty about who they were. Verse 8, the king says in his proclamation, let them, that is everyone, give up their evil ways and violence. He's not excusing himself from that. He says from the greatest, the king, to the least, admitting their guilt before God. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no making excuses for their evil. Nothing in them that merited that God should take notice of them. Sinners and in need of mercy. As we read at the end, verse 9, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. What they're saying there is we're in his hands. There's nothing we can do except turn to him and cast ourselves on him. So there's godly sorrow, there's honesty about themselves, there's dependence on God's mercy, and there was repentance. Repentance is that Bible word meaning a change of direction because there's been a change of heart. An about turn. The NIV misses the language here of turning in verse 8. Rather than let everyone call urgently on God, let everyone turn from their evil ways and their violence is perhaps a better translation. The Ninevites had turned away from God, and now they say they are turning away from their godless ways and turning to God. They are giving up a way of life contrary to and in opposition to God. Now they are turning to him in repentance and faith. And as a result, God has mercy on them. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Just as he had mercy on the pagan sailors when they cried out to God in chapter 1, just as he had mercy on Jonah when he cried out from the great fish, just as he will with us if we cry out to him. For the message of Jesus is the same message of God through Jonah. I was reminded of these words, the first words Jesus speaks that are recorded for us in Mark's gospel. And just listen to the similarity. Jesus went into Galilee, that is to pagan territory, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So the question is, have we turned to Jesus, repented and believed in him? Turn from worthless idols that we're clinging to. Turn from those and turn to Jesus, whether for the first time, having never repented, or as a Christian, for we too need to repent and receive God's mercy afresh, day by day. So those are the first two scenes, scenes one and two. They set the scene for the final act, and this is the dialogue between Jonah and God. And because there's this dialogue here, that's partly why I thought we'd have Q&A, so that we can have some dialogue. But also, I know that for some of you, this has raised really big questions, the book of Jonah. So I thought it'd be a good opportunity in a moment to have some questions. But let's look first at the hearts being revealed. That is the heart of man and the heart of God. So far, you'd have to say good news, mission accomplished. Jonah's to go to Nineveh. He's to declare God's message and God's judgment. And they believe. They turn from their evil ways and violence. Brilliant. But look at the start of chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah's anger is a repeated refrain throughout the remaining verses. So angry, he actually says he wishes he were dead. Why, we want to know. What is so wrong with what God has done? Well, we're going to look firstly then at Jonah's heart. His anger reveals a number of things. It reveals his prejudice. The Ninevites were a godless pagan nation. In Jonah's eyes, they did not deserve God's mercy. Maybe that's why he was glad to go to them with a message of judgment. God, you give it to them. They deserve it. They were beyond, they were outside God's reach. His prejudice towards them revealed his judgmentalism. In his pride, he's above them. He's looking down on them with disgust and distaste. They're beyond the pale. What are you doing, Lord, in showing their mercy, he says in verse 2. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. So his anger reveals his deep prejudice, and his anger reveals his lack of love, lack of compassion, lack of mercy for the lost. For this is what they were. If you go to the last verse of the book, it says they don't know their right hand from their left. They're clueless spiritually, that's what it's saying, in the dark, stumbling around without God. And Jonah reveals he is not remotely concerned with their plight. He's more concerned about this vine, this plant above his head, than he is about the people of Nineveh. He has no heart. In fact, we could say more. He's hard-hearted towards them. He couldn't care less. And he gets really angry that God is concerned with this useless people who should be getting God's judgment in the neck. Thirdly, his anger reveals his forgetfulness. He's forgotten who he is. That just like them, he is a sinner in need of a saviour. It comes hot on the heels, doesn't it, of chapter 2, when he's been humbled and brought low. He's recognised what he's like, how he needs a saviour, because he deserves God's judgment. But how quickly he has forgotten. How quickly he sees himself as an insider, as different from, not like the Ninevites. And what happens next with the plant reveals all of this, if you like, in sort of microcosm, just so that we see how deep is Jonah's anger at God. Notice how God is behind what happens with this plant. When times are good, Jonah has a life of comfort and ease, and he's a happy bunny. But when times turn bad, Jonah is angry. He's angry at the plant, but really, he's angry at God, the one who provides the plant. You'll see this repetition of provide. He provides the plant. He provides the worm. He provides the scorching sun. He's angry because God is not delivering on his terms, not giving him what he wants. And don't we know this? Have you ever been angry with God? When he hasn't delivered, when life has dealt you disappointment and not happiness, sickness and not health, suffering and not joy. It's all God's fault. We say, how can he allow this to happen to me? What have I done wrong? I don't deserve this. I deserve better. When I preached this morning, someone reminded me that this speaks of the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, the older son, how angry he gets with his father, who's a picture of God. He said, what are you doing, this rat bag son of mine? Why are you forgiving him? Well, it has many similarities, doesn't it, to this story that we've got here. That the grace we have received, we forget, is grace to be given. It is grace available to all. That's what God does, isn't it? He challenges with his word. You hear something like this and it pulls you up short. Where am I withholding the grace and the blessing I know in the grace to others? And that turns us from looking inward to looking outward, which is what the Lord is seeking to do here with Jonah. So let's see what is revealed about the heart of God, and then we'll see if there's some questions or comments you want to ask. Jonah, with all his anger at God, has got him right in verse 2. He knows this to be his character. Charlotte helpfully, or James rather, at the beginning, quoted helpfully from this psalm, but actually, go further back, it's from the book of Exodus, where it says this: a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Let's just consider very briefly three attributes of God revealed here under three words: compassion, grace, and love. All of which, by contrast, are lacking in Jonah. We see his compassion in wanting to see the lost people of Nineveh come to know him and be saved. It doesn't matter that they aren't Israelite, that they come from a different people group, that they're opposed to him and evil and violent. He has compassion on them because he sees their peril, that they are without God in the world and therefore without hope and under judgment. But his judgment doesn't preclude his compassion, which is found in his mercy. He longs for them to know the salvation that is in him, and so he sends Jonah to them. And it's a compassion we see in Jesus. If you read the Gospels, the word compassion crops up a lot with Jesus. For example, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that compassion would actually take Jesus to the cross, so that those who are far away from God, like the Ninevites, and those who are near, like the Israelites, might be reconciled to God. His compassion, his grace, all of these, in a sense, compassion, grace, and love, they all overlap. But the picture we find in Jonah is one of God's mercy. We see this in not giving Jonah what he deserves, judgment for his disobedience. On not giving the Ninevites what they deserve, judgment for their godless evil. But we see to his grace giving what they don't deserve. For Jonah, he provides the fish that will save him. He didn't deserve it, but God gave it. For Nineveh, he provides a warning that leads to their repentance. They didn't deserve it, but God gives it. For Jonah, a plant to shelter under. All the gifts of God that are undeserved. And it just reveals God's graciousness, his kindness and generosity in the face, we'd have to say, of harshness and meanness from Jonah. It's how we see this in Jesus. Do you remember the first chapter of John's Gospel? What it says of Jesus when he is seen, we have seen him full of grace and truth. And then his love. I love this expression here in verse 2, a description of God. He is abounding in love. It means that God's love knows no end. God's not prejudiced. There's no restriction on his love. There's no anger withholding his love. His love is indiscriminate, ultimately seen on the cross, as John 3 reminds us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, Ninevites, those way outside, those Muslims in Afghanistan, if you want, should not perish but have eternal life. We see it in God's love for Jonah. He doesn't get angry with Jonah. He's beautifully gentle and generous and kind to him, though we can see how, if we were in God's position, well, we might be very different. What we see actually is the depths of his compassion and grace and love for him and equally for the Ninevites. Jonah says, I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Lord, thank you for this wonderful picture we have of you, our Heavenly Father, and of how we have seen that in Jesus, of his compassion and grace and love. And we pray, Lord, that we might have hearts full of that same compassion and grace and love. Forgive us where we have been hard or harsh, if not with our words, in our hearts, towards those who do not know the blessings of your grace. And we pray that you would be at work changing our hearts to be more like yours, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.